Thank you, Emily and Sheila and Molly. Thank you very much. Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 13 today? Our children through third grade, you may be dismissed, and our junior church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium while the rest of us turn to Matthew chapter 13 this morning and consider once again these kingdom parables. Have you heard the story? Do you know this story? Have you heard the story about the wealthy landowner who had a real bad weed problem? Do you know this story? Let me tell it to you. This particular gentleman owned a lot of land. So much land that he couldn't plant it all by himself. In fact, he had a number of sharecroppers who came in and planted for him. Not actually sharecroppers, individuals who were his own laborers. And he had done all the preparation. He plotted his land. He knew what crop was going where, and he had decided in this year's rotation that he was going to plant wheat. He went to his supplier to get some seed, and he examined the seed, and he went to a number of different places to make sure that he had exactly the best seed that he could get. He laid down the money, he bought his seed, he waited for the fields to dry, his laborers plowed the field up, the field was ready for planting, and he sent his laborers out in the field to plant, and so they did. One by one, they went row by row, and they planted the row. And they planted the row, and they planted, and they planted, and they planted, until all of the field was planted with the seed that he bought. The laborers came in that night and reported to him that all the work had been done just as he explained it should happen. And that night, the neighbor's enemy came to his place. Not just the man who wished that he had what this landowner had, but a very wicked and godless man who was not simply content to have his own, but his desire was to destroy everything that his neighbor had. And he had some seed too. And on the very night when those laborers of the landowner planted the seed, he too planted seed. And his seed was a weed seed. And he went down every row. And where the good seed was, he planted bad seed. He did it in this row, and in this row, and in this row, and in this row, until all the field was planted with bad seed. And then he snuck out of the field and nobody saw him. The spring rains came, as they always do. The sun began to warm the soil. The seed germinated. And as the farmer surveyed his field and as the laborers surveyed the field, they all saw the same thing. Little green plants sprouting up. There was a lot of excitement. It was going to be a great, great crop. It had been a long time since they had seen so many young seedlings popping up all over the place. But in fact, that is exactly what happened. As the summer went along and the sun continued to warm the crops began to grow. And then one of the men who had been working for this farmer for a long time noticed that there was something just didn't make sense here. Looked down at one of the crops and, wow, that's not wheat. That's a tare. He looked in the next row and the same thing. And the next row and the same thing. And everywhere he looked in the field, there was no part of the field that didn't have weeds in it. And destructive weeds. Panicked, he ran back to the landowner and said, "Here's what happened, sir. Did you get good seed?" That was the only conclusion he could come to, that when all the seed had been planted, that what he thought he got was good was in fact bad. Somebody deceived him at the grain supply. The farmer, knowing much more than this laborer, said, "No, it wasn't the seed. The seed was good. Here's what happened. A neighbor came in. Somebody did this. And he planted alongside good seed, bad seed. That's what happened. The laborers asked the natural question. Do you want us to rip out the bad ones? And the farmer said, no, don't do it yet. Because if you rip out the bad ones, you will rip out the good ones with it. And then the harvest will be destroyed. Better yet, do this. Wait until the time of the harvest. Then I will send the ones in who are really professionals at this, who know how to distinguish between what is wheat and what is tares. And then they'll separate out all the tares. They'll bundle them together and they'll burn them. And all the wheat, they'll gather that together and they'll bring it into my barns. And that's the story of the landowner who had a weed problem. In your Bible, it's titled The Parable of the Wheat and the Tares. It is the second of the seven kingdom parables that our Lord tells in Matthew chapter 13 with the intent of giving us knowledge that we would otherwise not have about His kingdom. And in this particular parable, our Lord would desire us to know something about the time. When will the time come that the good will be taken away from the bad? This particular parable is like the one that we saw previously in a couple of ways. One, it has an agricultural theme like we saw last time with the good soil. But what is also similar to the last one is this, that the Lord gives the explanation to this parable like He did to the previous one. And in this parable, what the Lord is clearly talking about is the subject of judgment. You know, a lot of people ask this question, what's true about religion? I mean, it all appears the same. People ask that, right? People say that. Hey, listen, there's no big deal. It's all the same God. You may call Him Jehovah. You may call Him Allah. You may call Him by some other spirit name, but it's all the same. You've heard people say that, right? There's no difference. Some people say, well, you know, what's real? You say your religion is real. It's the text that we read this morning in the 135th Psalm. Some people say their gods are real. You say your God is real. Which one is it? And people within ask this, and people without ask it. If you've ever watched Christian television, you probably have watched it and said, I wonder if that guy or that woman, I wonder if that person is legit. Is that real? I think you and I would prefer, wouldn't we? Wouldn't you prefer this? That everything that claims to be real in religion, wouldn't you prefer that God just eliminate that? Wouldn't you like that? So that the only thing that was out there that had religious overtones was real. That's kind of what I would like. And that's exactly the point of the question that the servants ask in verse 28. When they say, He has said, an enemy has done this. And the servants reply, do you want us then to go and gather them out? Do you want us to get rid of everything that is not real? Our Lord's answer to that question is simply no. And if you think about it, even Jesus did not do that within His own group. Jesus had a small group of 12, right? Were all of them real followers of Jesus? Obvious answer, no. You know Judas Iscariot was not. He betrayed our Lord. He sold Him for 30 pieces of silver. Yet Christ did not point him out, kick him out of the group, send him on his way. The disciples, when they heard the Lord tell this parable, they understood that this had something to do with judgment. You say, how do you know that? Because look at what verse 36 says. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." What's missing? They don't ask for the explanation about the wheat. They want to know the explanation about the tares. They understand that this parable has something to do with judgment. They don't understand what it has to do with judgment, but they understand it has something to do with judgment. That's why they call this the parable of the tares. It's like saying this, "Lord, if the kingdom is here, then let's do this. Then let's get rid of everybody who isn't a part of it." Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because isn't that what normally happens in a kingdom? What normally happens in a kingdom is everyone who doesn't want to be a part of the kingdom, everyone who willfully and openly rebels against the king, what do you do with them? You get rid of them, right? All right, well, here is the kingdom. Our Lord has established it. Our Lord has inaugurated it. He is the king. He's present with them. There are some who are legit followers, and there are some who are not. They have said, "We don't want anything to do with this guy." Well, then let's just get rid of him. And isn't that exactly the attitude that the disciples had? Do you remember this? In Luke chapter 9, verses 52 to 54, when the Bible says they entered into a village. What village? The village of the Samaritans. Now, what do you know about Samaritans? Samaritans are hated Jews. Samaritans are hated by everybody who's not a Samaritan. Why? Because there is a mixture in their bloodlines. They are both Gentile and Jew. And so, a good Jewish man won't even walk through the towns of Samaria. But our Lord did. And he went there for the purpose of giving them the gospel of himself. "The kingdom has come. I am inviting you to come into the kingdom." So they enter a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. That is, the disciples go there. But they did not receive him. They didn't receive the Lord, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. They don't want anything to do with Christ. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, what did they see? They saw the rejection by these Samaritan people in this town of King Jesus. That's what they saw. What do they want to do? "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Just like Elijah did? Is that what you want us to do? Now, I would remind you, that's not what Elijah did. Elijah did not call fire down from heaven to consume all the prophets and priests and gals who were gathered around the mountain at the conflict. He didn't do that, did he? The fire came down to consume the sacrifice. They want to know, "Do you want us to get rid of everybody? Let's judge them right now." So that's horrible. And you're right. But do you think that way? You say, "Oh, come on. I don't think that way." Really? Do you look at someone who is a Muslim, and do you think things like, "Go back to your own country"? Do you think things like, "Why doesn't God just eliminate all these Muslims?" Do you ever think like that? This is the mystery that our Lord is addressing. If you're not going to agree with Christ, can't we just get rid of them? Because that's what usually happens in a kingdom. But that's not what's going to happen in his kingdom. And he explains this in verses 37 to 43. Verses 37 to 39, our Lord gives specific symbols for truthful ideas. Let's read the text of Scripture together, all right? Beginning in verse 37. Here's the explanation. He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." All right. When you read a parable, you and I do not have freedom to make some kind of meaning out of every symbol that is given in a parable. It's one of the things that often makes parable interpretation very, very difficult. We try to ascribe some kind of meaning to something God did not intend to ascribe any meaning to. But in this particular parable, our Lord tells us, here is what the symbols mean. And these symbols reveal truth about the world in which we live. So let's go through these. The first one is up here for you. The seed planter. Who is the one who goes about putting the seed in the ground? Our Lord says the seed planter is the Son of Man. He's identifying himself. This title, Son of Man, is one that we've looked at previously. It's a title that emphasizes our Lord's humility and our Lord's servanthood. And I would remind you that this is Jesus' mission. You say, what is his mission? The mission of Jesus Christ is to plant in the hearts and minds of people the truth of the gospel. He has come to seek and to save those who are lost. It is very, very important that you keep in the forefront of your mind the reason that Christ came. It is also crucial that you keep in the forefront of your mind and know that there are a lot of things that people say are the reason that Christ came, which are in fact not the reason that he came. Like what? Jesus Christ did not come to make me comfortable. Read Hebrews chapter 11, and you will find all kinds of believers who are very, very uncomfortable. There are many who would preach to you today that one of the reasons Jesus came was to give you a comfortable life. That's not in the Bible. That you do not have a comfortable life does not mean anything about your spirituality. That you do have a comfortable life means nothing about your spirituality. That is not why Jesus came. He came to plant the seed of the gospel. That's why he's here. He did not come to make us healthy. He did not come to make us wealthy. He did not come to make us prominent or powerful. He came to save us from our sins. That's why he came. It's important that we keep that in the forefront of our minds. There are symbols here. The seed planter is the Son of Man. The seed planter is Christ. He tells us what the field is. The field is the world. And it answers the question where Jesus is doing his work. Where is he doing his work? Is he doing his work in Invergrove Heights, Sunfish Lake, Mendota Heights, Eagan, St. Paul, West St. Paul, Cottage Grove, Newport, Prescott, Hastings, wherever it is that you live? Is he doing his work there? Yes, he is. Is he working in the United States? By his grace, he still is. But he is working, friend, in the whole of the world. That's what the text says. He is planting his seed in the world. I think that you and I, that we Americans, have such short-sighted vision about the work that Jesus is doing. Beloved, it is way, way bigger than anything you and I can ever imagine. We talk today about having a global economy. Our Lord has been in a global economy long before the 21st century. He has been working since the beginning at redeeming all peoples in all places, of all tongues and of every tribe to himself. He is not simply doing an American work or a white man's work. He is doing a worldwide work. That's what's going on. The field is the world. The good seeds, what are they? The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Now, you're going to have to make the change. If you were here last week and you remember we were looking at the previous parable, the seed itself was, anybody remember? The gospel, that's right. But here, the seed is not the gospel. Understand that. When you read a parable, just because a parable had a meaning for a symbol in one parable, it doesn't mean it has the same meaning in the next parable or in any other parable. And in this particular parable, the good seeds are identified as the sons of the kingdom. Well, who are they? Well, if you were with us last time, these are persons number four from the previous parable. These are the ones who hear the word. These are the ones who receive the word. These are the ones who are producing fruit. These are called the sons of the kingdom. If you have come to faith in Christ, you would be at fit in this particular symbol. This is you. You are a son, or by gender, a daughter of the kingdom. And when you read in your Bible, sonship is often used in God's word to describe the relationship that believers have with God. You are part of his family. In what way? You are not God's brother nor God's sister. You are not God's cousin or his nephew or his niece. Instead, you are his child. John 1:12 says this, for example. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become or to be called the children of God to those who believe in his name. How does one become the son of God? Bring it back, guys. I don't want that one up there now. Thank you. How does one become the son of God? The answer to that is the new birth. Maybe you've heard somebody use the phrase born again, or you've seen it on a news show. He is a self-described born again Christian. To be born again is to be born into a new family. Just like you were born at one time and you were born into a certain family, to be born again is to be born into another family. What is that other family? That other family is the family of God. The good seeds in this text are the sons of the kingdom. There are tares in this text, and they too have a meaning. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. You see, unlike God's family, there is no new birth required here. In other words, someone doesn't become a son of the wicked one by a choice that they make, by an action that they pursue. Instead, someone becomes a son of the wicked one simply by being a part of the human race. So, for example, John 8:44 says this, "You are of your father, the devil. And the lusts, the desires of your father, that's what you want to do." This is true of everybody. It was true of me. It is true of you. We all were born this way. There is another symbol here in the text. The symbol is the enemy. Who is the enemy? Remember, the enemy came in and he sowed seed at night, and all the good seed was there, and he came in and sowed the bad stuff. Who is that enemy? Our Lord told us. Our Lord said the enemy is the devil. You know, I suppose that many people do not recognize a real being called the devil. Let's just state the obvious. Jesus does recognize him. He is real. He is legitimate. There may be a lot of people who say, I believe in God. And if you were to ask them a follow-up question, do you believe that there is a real being called the devil who has amazing supernatural powers? Do you believe that he exists too? They would probably respond, well, no. Our Lord says there is an enemy, and he is real, and he identifies him, and he is the devil. And I would remind you, beloved, that as aggressively as the landowner planted the good seed, that aggressively the wicked neighbor planted the bad seed. In other words, as aggressively as God is doing his work, so aggressively is the wicked one doing his. There is a real serious enemy out there. This is why the Apostle Peter warns us to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. All right, here's the truth then. If the Lord is sowing good seed, and if the wicked one is sowing evil seed, there will be among the people of God those who appear to be the real deal, but are not. You say, well, let's get rid of them. Exactly. That's the Lord's whole point. That's our response. But that's not the Lord's response. There is another symbol. It is called the harvest. What is the harvest? The harvest is the end of the age. Our Lord ascribes a meaning to this. When you see harvest in this text, he's talking about the end of the age. You say, well, what is the end of the age? The age that our Lord is describing is when time ceases to exist. The age that our Lord is describing as the end of the age, the rapture of the church has already happened. The tribulation period of 7 years has already come and gone. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ has ended. Time is no more. That is the end of the age. And then the Lord gives the last meaning to a symbol. And he says that the reapers are the angels. And they have the responsibility of directing the rebellious to their final judgment. All right, there you go. Our Lord just gave you everything that the parable means in its symbols. You say, okay, so what does all that symbolism mean? What does the Lord want us to understand? Let's finish it this way. There is here specific truth then for kingdom citizens. You see, the questions that the laborers asked way back in verse 28 is a natural one. Sir, you planted a lot of good seed. All right, there's a lot of weeds growing up, sir. What do you want us to do about those weeds? Do you want us to go out and pluck all the weeds out? Is that what you want us to do? That's a natural question, right? That's what you do, isn't it? You have a garden at home. Don't you go out and pull the weeds out of the garden so the rest of the plants can grow healthy? Isn't that what you do? That's a natural question that they would ask. Isn't this what you want us to do? But the farmer answers no. Well, why does he answer no? He tells us why he answers no. He says, because if you do that, what will end up happening is you'll pull the good out with the bad. Well, why is that? You'll notice in the text does not say that he simply planted weeds. The text says that he planted tares, a very specific kind of weed. In fact, it looks an awful lot like a wheat crop. Until you get to the very end, and then you find out that's not a wheat crop at all. But it's really destructive. Because when it grows into the ground, one of the things that it does is its roots intertwine with the roots of the wheat. So if you grab it and you pull it out and you pull out the root, the result of that is going to be you're going to rip out the roots of the good wheat too. That's what will happen. The farmer said, you can't do that, because if you pull them out, you're going to pull out the good with the bad. But this is also true. Have you ever planted in your garden, or for those of you who grew up on the farm, did you ever have a quote-unquote late crop? In other words, everybody else's crop came at the anticipated time. Your roses are not blooming yet. Your neighbor's roses are in full bloom, but yours aren't blooming. And so you're thinking, huh, I wonder what's wrong with my roses. And then about 4 weeks later, you discover nothing is wrong with your roses. They are just late bloomers. That's all. That's part of what the farmer is saying. If you go and you pull out the wheat, you pull out the weeds, the tares, because you see on those branches that there is no observable evidence. It hasn't happened yet. The fact is, you may be pulling out something that's good, thinking it was bad. And that's Jesus' main point. The point that Christ is making is this. Beloved, the time in which you and I now live, today, May 3rd, 2nd, 3rd, May 3rd, 2009. Is that what the year this is? What year is this? May 3rd, 2000. I don't have that in my notes, you know. May 3rd, 2009. This is not the time of judgment. Nor was yesterday or the day previous. This is not the time of judgment. You say, well, then what time is this? This is the time for mercy and grace. This is the time for evangelism. Think about it. What did the Lord say in the Great Commission? We come to the end of the book of Matthew. He says, go into the world and do what? Does he say, go into the world and uncover every deceptive professor? Is that what he says to do? Go in the world and root out every religion that is contrary to me. Is that what he says to do? No. What he says is, go into the world and do what? Make disciples. Preach the gospel. Make disciples of every nation. This is not the time of judgment. This is a time for mercy and grace. But the church has not always done that, has it? In fact, too often, the church has determined that what it should be involved in right now is the purging of the world of its evil elements. Do you remember your history at all? In the 4th century, the Roman Empire was still the dominant power in the world. And it was ruled by an emperor by the name of Constantine. And Constantine converted to Christianity. He did it for political reasons. And in doing so, he declared across the Roman Empire, at the time of the writing of the New Testament, Christianity is brand new. It is not a legitimate, recognized religion in the Roman Empire. You could be executed, as many, many people were, for their commitment to Christ as opposed to their commitment to the emperors. But by the time you come to the 4th century and Constantine is on the throne of the Roman Empire, he converts to Christianity for political reasons, and he declares that Christianity is the only legitimate religion in the Roman Empire. And they go on a purge. And they begin to eliminate all false religions in the Roman Empire. So, well, that sounds good. The problem was it wasn't. Because the brand of Christianity that Constantine was promoting looked nothing like biblical Christianity. And the results of Constantine's purging was that many, many, many genuine believers were killed under the guise of Christianity. History is replete with with episodes like this. In the Middle Ages, a series of 9 events called the Crusades happened as Western Europeans went to Southern and Eastern Europe and eventually into the Middle East, and predominantly into the Middle East. And under the banner of the Prince of Peace, killed thousands upon thousands of Muslims and Jews. So that to this day, nearly or more than a millennium later, the effects of those crusades still hinder gospel witness in that parts of the world. When the church determines that its mission is judgment, it will get it wrong. This is what happened at the Reformation. You know it as the Spanish Inquisition, where thousands and thousands of professing believers were killed, not by a competing religion, killed not by a marauding army, but killed by the church. Do you know the story of the French Huguenots? How many of you know the story of the French Huguenots? I'm not going to ask you to tell it, but how many of you know the story of the French Huguenots? Some of you do. The French Huguenots responded to the gospel that was preached to them as a result of the Reformation. It's estimated that about a million converted to genuine Christianity, mostly in the southern part of France. They were outnumbered 70 million to 1 million. As their influence began to increase, the government, which was tightly entwined with the Church of Rome, began to eliminate the French Huguenots. And from August 24th to October 3rd, 1572, more than 70,000 were brutally killed in what became known as the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. Beloved, the church never ever gets it right when it adopts a posture of cleansing of the world of its impurities. It never gets it right, unless it seeks to do so by means directed by our Lord. What is the means directed by God to clean the world up? What is the means? The gospel. Evangelize, tell the story, plant the seed. Our Lord's means of changing things is through the gospel. And what our Lord is telling these men in Matthew chapter 13, and by extension what our Lord is telling us is this: in His kingdom, we will maintain a loving, compassionate, merciful disposition toward unbelievers. That's what we are to do. It's what the apostle wrote in Philippians 2 and verse 15. When he said this, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You say, well, why not just have God get rid of the crooked and perverse generation? Just get rid of them already. The answer is in the next part of the verse. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Because right now, God is not concerned about their judgment. He is concerned about their salvation. That's what He's after. The day will come when the harvesters will separate out the wheat and the tares. But that's not today. And it's not our job. Our job is to give the gospel. Our job is to be lights in a dark world. Our job is by our conduct and our conversation to be blameless and harmless. Blameless and harmless toward tomb, toward the crooked and perverse generation. That's our job. So our Lord says in verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and all those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Our Lord says the end will come. Time will in fact cease. And when that happens, the earth is gone. The millennial reign of King Jesus is over. That's going to happen. You say, when is all this sin going to stop? Here. Don't you long for that day? And I don't mean just the sin that, you know, we see on news and the sin that people do to us. I was talking with Emily this morning. And she and I were talking, our daughter Emily, who's 12. Emily and I were talking about the battle that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. And I was asking her about something, and she and I were just having a dad-daughter conversation, which I'm letting you in on. And I said, Emily, do you ever feel in your heart that, well, sometimes I wish that I could do some of those things, or I wish that I wasn't a Christian because then I would do this? And she honestly said, yeah, Dad, I do. I said, Emily, let me tell you the reality. That never goes away. At least I haven't known it experientially to go away yet. Emily, you're going to deal with that all your life. The battle between the flesh and the spirit. And Emily, here's what I've learned. The more I give into the flesh, wow, is it so much easier to give into the flesh. And the more that I submit to the Spirit, it is so much easier to submit to the Spirit of God. I long for the day when there's no more evil worldwide. I really want that. But I will tell you honestly, I long for the day when there's no more evil right here. I can't wait for that day. I'm tired of fighting sin. And I'm thinking, I've only lived half my life if God tarries and by God's grace. And I'm already tired of fighting sin. I said, God, when is this going to end? When is this sin fight going to end? Okay, not now. You say, well, why not? God is extending mercy to people. And he has given to me every capacity to fight sin without prematurely judging the lost. I should rejoice at that. Thank you, God. In your wisdom, you have given me the capacity to overcome sin while at the same time extending to everyone the privilege of mercy that you gave to me. Sin will cease, 41 says. Verse 42 says that all sin and all sinners will be judged in an eternal place called hell. Verse 42 tells us that. Believe the Lord when he says that. There is no such thing as annihilation. All men of all time who do not come to faith in Christ will meet their ultimate judgment. It is the word of the Lord. But then look how verse 43 ends, beloved. All believers will rest in the presence of the Father. Don't you love what verse 43 says? When time is done and sin is gone, then what? All right, here the Lord's going to tell you what's next. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You and I are going to share in all that is the presence of God himself. That is amazing. And that day is coming. But not yet. Now is the time for mercy. Both to offer it. Offer it to everyone and to anyone. Offer God's mercy. And friend, now is the time of mercy to accept it. Have you come yet to the place of trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Is that true of you? God has not judged you yet. He's given you again this day. Would you come to His mercy and be forgiven of your sin? Today is the day. This is the kingdom parable. You are now in the know about a mystery of the kingdom. May God help you to understand His word. Would you pray together?